Well, good evening, folks. It's great to be back with you and appreciate the kind words, but the Kirklands are such a dear family and such a dear friend. So it's good to see you. Some of you I've met before, and it's good to renew old acquaintances, as it were, but love to get to know others of you. But as Jeff said, our focus is going to be the trials of Jesus. And it's laid out, and I'm going to spend, I'd like to get through 9 pages here tonight, so we need to get to it to be sure. But let me just tell you this going in, honestly, that you know that there is a community of Bible teachers / scholars and so on who don't believe the Bible is inerrant, who insist that some believe that it's the Word of God, but it's not inerrant. It has errors. And most of the ones I'm talking about here believe that it's really just a natural book and so on. And but the point is that they love to find errors, what perceived inaccuracies and inconsistencies, contradictions, right? And obviously the Gospels are their happy hunting ground. Because you got 4 guys telling the same story, right? Now, that's an interesting point. I won't spend much time on it, but I will say this, that, and I've done a lot of thinking about this. I'm rather the student of a man named David Allen Black. Do you know that name? He wrote a book called Why 4 Gospels, which I heartily, heartily recommend to you sometime. But, the question articulated in that book title is really interesting. Why did God give us 4 Gospels? That is, I believe that God intends for us to take those Gospels and weave them together and come away with as full and coherent a life of Jesus as is possible. We call that harmonizing the Gospels, right? And you have to do that in order to come away with Jesus, as I say, as full an understanding of the life and ministry of Jesus as possible, because you got these 4 events. Well, if it is, in fact, and I would certainly warrant that it is, and I think you would agree, if it is, in fact, an important and noble effort to know the life of Jesus as a whole, why didn't God just give us 1 story? Why didn't he just give us 1 long book? Does that make sense to you? Would have been made it easier for us. And the answer to that, there are several answers to that, and we could spend a little time with it, but I want to be quick, but I think there are several answers, but I think the primary answer is this, that, you see, it's so important for you to understand, folks, here I go, that your faith is grounded in history. That is a grand distinctive of biblical faith. And what I mean by that is that the Bible records times when God actually intersected, I like to say perpendicularized himself to human history, broke into human history. And he did these mighty acts. And those acts are real history, and furthermore, they are revelatory. They tell us about God. Does that make sense to you? But the point is that your faith is grounded, and I'll take it another step. You have invested the eternal safekeeping of your soul's spirit to a historical narrative which includes truth claims which are absolutely incredible, not worthy of belief. When I say incredible, I don't mean just well, right? I mean what the word says. They are not worthy of belief. They are... The primary one is that a man died on a Roman cross, his body was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later he walked out alive. That doesn't happen. And yet you've invested this life and next on the truth of that claim, right? Well, what makes you think that's true? All right. I fully acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't just ask you to leap into some void of irrationality and silliness, for heaven's sakes. The fact is, why 4 Gospels? Here. I may have said this to you before. This is where I always go with this. As I say, your faith is grounded in history. And here's a curious reality about history. Most of it happened a long time ago. Can we all agree on that? So you're entrusting yourself to historical claims that tell us about something that happened 2,000 years ago and more. Well, what is the standard, the biblical Mosaic standard, as to how truth claims are proven true, or how every matter is to be established? Two or three witnesses. And so it's hideously, unspeakably important that you have these independent witnesses, contemporary to the events, who are describing the events. That makes sense to you? And do they all agree in every detail? There's no place, I'm just going to tell you, this is what got me started talking about this, but there's no place at which there is any sort of contradiction which is not fully answerable. But there are places where there seem to be, because they're writing their own stories. If you had three witnesses to an accident, you put them in three separate rooms and ask them to write out what happened, and they all write down exactly the same thing, word for word, what would you assume? That's collusion. That's not going to hold up in court. Clearly, they cooked that up. So we can be, I'm telling you, it's the integrity of, and I'll tell you one other thing here before I say that. Not only were these books, these gospels written down by eyewitnesses, which is, by the way, the biblical standard, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And this is actually a jurisprudential canon, and it has to do with, it means eyewitnesses. In the mouth of two or three eyewitnesses shall every matter be established. Well, we've got that in the Gospels. But it's also so important that not only was it written down by eyewitnesses, but it was circulated. This is so important to me. It was circulated at a time when there were still thousands of people who could put the lie to those Gospels if they were making it up. Does that make sense to you? This is why it's so important to this critical community that I'm talking about to late date the books. They have to make them later, because then who's to say? I believe, I don't know, Jeffrey, we talked about this. I'm persuaded that Matthew was probably written by 43. And so think about what this means. And by the way, for about 25 years, Matthew was the only gospel. When Paul was making his way across the Mediterranean world, he had one blessed book tucked up under his arm, and that was the book of Matthew. And but think about what this means. If it was written about 43 and Jesus ascended to the Father in 33. So now, and by the way, I think this is the primary focus, Jeff, of Acts 1:8. You should be witness to me, first of all, in Jerusalem and Judea. Why? Because that's where most of the people live who can put the lie to it. Does that make sense to you? Yeah, I'll give you one simple illustration. I'll get back to my notes. One explanation. Yeah, I actually see it quite often. I think William Barclay dreamed it up. That's where I found it first. Of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus probably, this is probably what really happened, is that Jesus was out there in the plain of Bethsaida, and it was late in the day, and all these people had come to hear, and Jesus said, feed them, and they said, how are we going to feed them? And they were all consternated, and now this little boy came out, and he said, you know what, I got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when he did, all the other people were so struck that many of them said, well, I wasn't going to say anything, but I brought a lunch too. And so they got their lunch out, and by the time they all shared it, it was plenty to go around. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All right, now if that's what really happened, do you see what I'm saying to you? If the book isn't written until 80 years later, and now it comes and says Jesus miraculously multiplied, well, that's pretty cool. But if it was written, if it was circulated 10 years later, there were still thousands of people who, if all that happened was the little boy shared his lunch, we all did the same thing, and now you got the story, but you're going to say, come on, cut me some slack. I was there that day. We all shared our lunch, for heaven's sakes. That make sense to you? It's bottomlessly important. You have to understand that these books were written by eyewitnesses, and they circulated at a time when there were still, and Paul makes this point, that there are still five, many of them, remember he says he appeared to 500, many of them are still alive. Why is he saying that? Go check. Ask them if they saw Jesus alive. So my point is that you have these four Gospels. There are, I got to add one other thing. Not only was the especially Matthew, but the others also were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. They were all written, they were contemporary eyewitnesses to what they're writing about. And then Luke, well, I won't even get any further in it. But then they're all circulated at a time when it can be disproven. It can be discredited. And they were also circulated at a time, think about this, when there was a very strong and influential community of unbelieving Jewish people who were desperate to disprove those stories and would have picked away at every conceivable discrepancy, historical inaccuracy. They were desperate to disprove those, discredit those stories. And yet in the very copious literature that we have from the Jewish world, there is not the first time ever that they challenge one single fact of the Gospels. So now with that background, let me just say that the area where the critic who wants to find, when I say critic, I mean anti-supernaturalist, somebody who approaches the Bible having presuppositionally decided that the supernatural can't happen. If there is a God, he stays home. And so they're going to deconstruct and reconstruct the stories, explaining them along natural lines. But at any rate, the point is the critic is always after supposed discrepancies. And they love the Gospels because you got four guys telling the same story. And this is what I started to say all this time ago. Their favorite spot is the trials. They will insist that the trials, the four records of the trials of Jesus are so terribly, terribly contradictory and inconsistent. There's absolutely no way to reconcile them and so on. Now, that's not true. And one of the things we're going to do as we go is try and work our way through it carefully enough to see where it all fits together. All right. Spend too much time with that. Let me take you to the first page because here's the deal. Clearly, we gotta set the scene in a number of ways. So what I'd like to do is this first hour, if I can get this first evening, I'm sorry, is sort of give you some background material and then work our way rather quickly through the ordeal of the trials, the event of the trials. So you have it just the overall narrative, and then we'll go back tomorrow night and ask some specific questions about. I'll tell you where I'm taking you ultimately, honestly. There is a little verse, and this is for tomorrow night, but there is a little verse in 1 Timothy. Ah, it's a nice verse. There's a verse in 1 Timothy 6 where Paul is closing that epistle written to his co-worker and so on. And he says this. I'll give you the old King James here, forgive me. But I adjure thee by the living God who gives life to all things. And then he says this. By the good confession that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate. And that sort of incidental reference that Paul makes, in other words, he doesn't spell that out. He doesn't flesh it out. So evidently he expects Timothy to be sufficiently familiar with the narrative of Jesus, the way Jesus handled himself before Pontius Pilate, that Paul can rather offhandedly say on the basis of, and I think what Paul is saying, you need to learn to press yourself into the mold of Jesus in the way that he handled himself before Pontius Pilate. So it's a compelling narrative, and we'll get there tomorrow night. But I want to sort of overview the whole narrative of the trials and that whole last evening and so on. So let me just go to page one there, for heaven's sakes, and follow my notes for once in my life. First of all, I have there setting the scene, and I say there an overview of the 3.5-year ministry. Now, I'm not going to spend any time with this. If you look on the back of that page, you'll find this chart. And I've used this here before. Some of you may be familiar with it. All I want to emphasize at this point is that if you look in that left-hand column, that there are two stages to Jesus' ministry that I think it's important to be able to sort out. And there's a reason I want to focus on this for just a minute. And I maybe the easiest way, this is the way I generally, to introduce this, is just to remind you that there are times in Jesus' public ministry where he does a miracle and then says, go tell everybody what I've done. But there are many other times where he does a miracle and begs people. Says, don't tell anybody what I've done. Now, you've noticed that, right? There is a whole heresy constructed on that. We won't go there. You don't need to construct a heresy. There is an explanation. Actually, there are a couple of explanations, but I'm going to go straight to the one that speaks to what we're going to be doing. And that is simply this, that early in his ministry, in his public ministry, after John 1:29, which is actually the beginning of his public ministry, when he emerges, he's been baptized, he was thrust into the wilderness, he fasted, he was tempted, he recuperated for probably 2 or 3 months as he tried to, angels came and ministered back to health. Meanwhile, John continues to announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's in your midst somewhere. And then comes the day, John 1:29, when John saw Jesus coming out of the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's actually the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And for the first approximately two and a half years of that ministry, Jesus gave himself, and this is the point here, to a focus of public presentation. And I like to characterize it in three ways. Number one, he's going where the Jews are. Number two, he is claiming, he is making the claim that he is the long-awaited Mashiach, the Christ of the Old Testament, and this is stunning beyond what was easy for us to imagine, and he is the Son of God. He is God, very God. And in order to vindicate that, and this is exactly the way God always vindicates a man's claim to be a divine messenger, that is to have supernatural, special revelation from God, is he equips that person to do miracles. So Jesus is going where the Jews are. He's openly claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And everywhere he goes, he does so many miracles. All the books of the world couldn't contain the number. There, right? All right. Now, there are two grand moments on that chart. I won't go into it, but there are two grand moments of rejection where it becomes unmistakable to Jesus that the nation is going. Now, I think he anticipated that. I know he did because of the Old Testament. But his heart was broken as he watched the nation just grow more and more obdurate and the public, the common man. And there are two grand moments of rejection. One is the unpardonable sin. The other is John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. And then the sermon where when Jesus said, "Unless you learn to trust in me entirely, you're going to die in your sins." And you have that very chilling verse, John 6:66. I don't know what's going on there, but it is John 6:66. But 666. But it says, after that, his disciples went back and followed him no more. So that basically is the conclusion of the period that I'm calling there the public presentation. So he's going where the Jews are. He's openly claiming to be Messiah, God come in the flesh, and he's doing miracles. Now, very suddenly, very abruptly, in the record, Mark 7, verse 24, we find Jesus, number one, going where the Jews aren't, very deliberately, going to Syrophoenicia, going to Decapolis, and going to Caesarea Philippi. Number two, he's begging people, don't tell anybody I'm the Son of Man. And number three, he is very reluctant to do miracles. Remember, again and again, he doesn't want to do miracles. Why? Well, I call this the period of private preparation, and here's my point. I spent all that time, but here's my point. That in point of fact, and it's so important to understand this, we've been through this, some of us before, so forgive me for the repetition, but it's so desperately important to understand that though we think of Jesus as coming to die, and amen, he never ever talked about dying until almost 3 years into that ministry. And when he did, and that's what I mean by private preparation. Jesus knows he has something. Jesus has something to tell his disciples, and he knows they are going to be scandalized and horrified when he does. And so he takes several months. He's so popular, he can't get away from the crowds. He's got to get alone. He finally gets very clever. He was wise as a serpent. Took him up to a place called the Banyas or Caesarea Philippi. They didn't go to Caesarea Philippi. He went to the regions. But he went there because he knew it was a place that was so Roman, so pagan, so given over to idolatry, so it was a center for Roman soldiers to relax, and not to relax, you know, to do what Roman soldiers when they're off duty. And he knew that the crowd wouldn't follow them there. So he went up, not to that place, but it's up in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there he tells his disciples for the very first time he's going to die, and they are, in fact, scandalized. Remember that? So that's where I'm taking you. That, as a matter of fact, you know what? Honest to goodness, I don't want to get lost in this, but they were not just scandalized. They were so confused and offended by Jesus' simple statement. Here it is, Matthew 16, verse 21. This is up there near Caesarea Philippi. From that time forth began, how we say it. That tells us that, number one, he hadn't done it before, and when he started, he kept doing it. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must be taken to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And how did his disciples respond? Remember? Yeah, they were like I said. The next verse says, Peter took Jesus. Now, most versions add the word. I say it's very, very legitimate, perhaps a primary reading of the verb, but I think it's wrong. Because most versions add aside. So Peter took Jesus aside, which sounds like, you know, maybe he needs to talk about this, Lord. Come over here. I think he took him like this. I think he grabbed him by the neck and said, "Far be it from thee, as can't happen," and so on. And they were so horrified, so offended, so scandalized, and I think so confused by Jesus' simple statement that he was going to die that the record is clear. They began to genuinely doubt his messianic claims. And it was for that reason. And I think after a week of Jesus sitting with them, hour by hour, and trying to show them from the Old Testament, so on, but they were so scandalized by it that a week later, he took three of them up and was transfigured before them. And the only point of the transfiguration was to reinforce their staggering faith. Now and here's where I'm taking you too, because we're going to jump forward now to the Passion Week. And what you need to understand is that for 3 years, for 2.5 years, he blanketed the country, saturated the land with his claims and miracles and going wherever the Jews were. Then he changed his tactics dramatically, and he went with only the 12, and after working at it for 4 months probably, finally was able to get away to where he could be alone with them, and for the first time tell them he was going to die, and they were absolutely scandalized, and they never got it. That's what you got to understand. So as you contemplate all of the events of the Passion Week, understand that Jesus' disciples are clueless about his death. And again, well, go to Luke 18, because I want to make sure I don't want you to think I'm making this up. Luke 18, verse 31, and I quoted that verse in Matthew 16, where it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to tell his disciples." And I said, he did it. He does it at least 4 more times in the record after that time. And one of them, probably the penultimate one, is here in Luke 18. And what's curious about this passage is that it's on the way to the Passover, which Jesus will die. So this is within days of Jesus' death. They're making the climb up from Jericho, and they're going to go up to the Passover. And as they go, and by the way, before I read this, it's interesting. If you look in Luke 19, it says at the same time, Luke 19 and verse 11, it says that Jesus spoke a parable to them about the man who went away to a far country and left his stewards behind. But look at verse 11. It says, "When they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." They thought they were going up to Jerusalem to be handed kingdom assignments, and Jesus was going to proclaim himself Messiah, and we're going to get it on with the kingdom. And Jesus had been telling them again and again, he's going to die. And you have it in Luke 18, verse 31, where it says, "Then he took the 12 aside," this is on the way up to that Passover, "and he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man," that's Jesus' normal way of referring to himself 81 times, "will be accomplished." And he says very simply, "He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon. They'll scourge him, kill him, and the third day he will rise again." And I always think, you know, those verses are emotionally demanding. It's a melancholy thought, but are they hard to understand? Are they liable to a lot of different interpretations? But look at what Luke says. Luke kind of trips over himself. That's why I keep coming back to this. Verse 34, "They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." So Luke's rather tripping over himself. So I'm going to say one more time that as you trace the ministry of Jesus sort of as a whole, you follow this dynamic where late in his ministry begins to tell his disciples carefully and again and passionately that in fact he's going to die. And by the way, there in Matthew 16, the next thing out of his mouth, of course, is, "And you need to be ready to take up your cross and die with me." But they don't get it. All right. Well, let me leave that alone, and it'll kind of resonate. We'll return to that thought several times. The second sort of random thought, and not entirely random, 2A there on the front of the sheet, I've got some items of note. And I'm going to take just a minute now. This is a thing with me, and I beat up on people regularly here, but I say there regarding the reality and integrity of the humanity of Jesus the Christ. Now, I was here with you about 3 years ago, and I don't pretend that you remember everything, but you will perhaps remember that I stomped and screamed and threw a fit over this. But the point is that, and I say this again and again, that my persuasion, my observation is that many, many Christians, mature, thinking, deliberate, serious, well-taught Christians, just don't, they underappreciate the real humanity of Jesus. And I don't mean that with regard to their doctrinal affirmations, because we know absolutely clearly that Jesus was man, very man. But I mean in the way we actually read the stories. And when we read the stories, and because the stories we are going to contemplate here a little later and then tomorrow night are so compelling, those stories are not going to have the impact that I think God wants them to have if we insist on reading those stories as if Jesus were, like I always say, just Clark Kent. You know what I'm saying? I think it's easy to fall into what I call a Clark Kent approach to Christology. And again, not in the way we define our theology, but in the way we read the texts, the narratives, the stories. So what I'm saying with Clark Kent is there never was a Clark Kent. That was just Superman pretending, right? Perpetuating the illusion. And I think a lot of times we think of these stories, and it comes down to this. We read these stories. Okay, I heard a guy. I go back to this all the time. I heard a guy on the radio, a man, a fine, fine preacher, a man for whom we all have regard. That's as far as I'm going. But he said he was talking about Jesus in the temple when he was 12. And the man said, you know, it would have been hard to argue with Jesus because he always knew what you were going to say before you said it. Now, what's going on there? Can a human being read another person's mind? So if you perceive of Jesus as living his life in constant, deliberate, conscious exercise of his omniscience, did he surrender his omniscience? No. Did he surrender the use of his omniscience? No. Did he surrender, and this formula is on your sheet, the independent exercise of his omniscience? Absolutely. So it was only, did he know a woman had five husbands, though he had never met the woman? Yes, but it was because the Spirit of God directed him at that moment to exercise his omniscience. Does that make sense to you? This is the clear teaching. You know, by the way, Peter knew supernaturally that Ananias and Sapphira were lying, don't you think? We accept that, and then we don't go to the next step and say, well, I guess that's how Peter lived his whole life. You know, he just always had... No, we know that as the Spirit of God directed him, enabled him, and so on. Well, Jesus... You know what, by the way, folks? Here's an ancillary question that I'm gonna try and make apply. What's going on with the baptism of Jesus? What's going on when the Spirit falls on Jesus? I mean, ask yourself, what's that all about? Well, the fact of the matter is, we really don't have to wonder about it because it's all over the pages of the Old Testament. All over the pages of the Old Testament, there's this marvelous, special ministry of the Holy Spirit by which he comes upon a man and enables that man to do the work of God's kingdom beyond what that man is capable of himself. Remember this, the Old Testament? Here's my Old Testament quiz. Who was Aholiab? Anybody remember Aholiab? I like Aholiab. He had a buddy, Bezalel. Aholiab and Bezalel. All right. These were the two guys whom the Spirit of God came upon and enabled to build the tabernacle. You remember that Israel's at the foot of of Mount Sinai. God has given Moses explicit instruction as to how to build the tabernacle. He comes down, they gather all their wealth, but they got a problem. And that is, you got about 2.5 million people, and most of them are really good at mud bricks. But other than that, they don't know nothing. So how are they going to smelt the iron? How are they going to cut the wood? How are they going to measure the beam? How are they going to cut, you know, all the various crafts and artifices that... Is that a noun? I think that's a verb, isn't it? All the crafts and the skills that artificers... But the point is that the point is that they didn't know, And what's curious about that is that God equipped them supernaturally with those skills, but he didn't equip them with supernatural ability. In other words, they couldn't go, and there was a tabernacle, they had to cut the wood, they had to smoke it. But the fact is that God gave them, and in almost every case, by the way, it's mundane. He gave them abilities which other people in the world had because they had apprenticed half of their lives to learn these skills. They knew them that morning when they got up. Now, you see that all through the Old Testament. Spirit of God comes upon Saul. What's Saul doing? King Saul. Young Saul. Saul of Benjamin. What's he doing when he is first told that he's going to be the first king? Remember? He's out looking for his daddy's lost donkeys. He lost a whole herd of donkeys. Now, the narrative is honestly going out of its way to make the point that this kid is a doofus. Honest to goodness. And then he's got his buddy with him, and they say, well, you know, we're here at Ramon. There's a guy in here. He's a man of God. And I think if we go pay him, he might help us. Is this what the men of God do? You think you just pay him, flip a little bit, make it? So, I mean, he's spiritually a dunderhead, and he's a doofus. And when this lot falls on him, remember this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, he's hiding among the baggage. Some people say that was because of humility. The man didn't have a humble bone in his body. It was because of cowardice. He was scared to death. And yet the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he marches across the Jordan and rescues Jabesh Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. Remember that story? Here's this. Where'd that come from? And think about the judges. It's my favorite line, but I always say we think of Samson. He's this big muscle up guy, you know. I personally think Samson was about 4'8" and had a pot belly and spoke with a high voice and maybe even wore a pocket protector. You know what I'm saying? I think he was a wuss of a guy, and the Spirit of God had come upon him. All right, now wait. That all throughout the Old Testament. Now we get to Jesus, and the Spirit of God falls upon him. It's got to be that. I would argue, hold on to your seats. You know, there's a question about whether or not Jesus did miracles as a boy. Okay, it's a stupid question. He didn't do miracles as a boy. But I would say that not only did he not do miracles as a boy, hold on to your seats, he could not do miracles as a boy unless he had just thrown off the kenosis. He had abandoned the whole enterprise because he was so dependent upon the Spirit of God. Now, it's that to that degree. See, and I put this on in your notes, I think, that Jesus was every bit as dependent upon the Spirit of God as you and I are. Now, let me go back to my baptism and the anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, the Spirit fell on him. There's this huge difference, folks, and hear me on this, that all throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon this or that man, or in one case a donkey, but he would come upon this or that man, or woman, Deborah, to equip that person to do what God had called that person to do in the kingdom. And watch this, what that person could not do absent the Spirit because of who he or she was. All right, here's the distinction. The Spirit of God fell upon Jesus to equip him to do for the kingdom of God what God called him to do, and what absent the Spirit he could not do because of who he had chosen to become. He took upon himself genuine humanity. And does that make sense to you? This is so clear in the Scriptures. Theologically, if he didn't take upon himself genuine humanity, which involves limitations, folks, he had to grow, he had to learn. You know, I heard somebody say, and this is a long time ago in my life, it just came to me the other day thinking about this, but you know, we used to argue over the wine back there in John 2. But I remember one preacher saying, well, I don't know for sure if the wine was fermented, that but because of who he was, as soon as he touched it, it would have been instantly transformed into grape juice. Oh, come on. The fact of the matter is, Jesus, he didn't glow in the dark. Jesus was a man. He was, and so he had to grow and learn and so on. So I make the point that if that is not true, if he did not take upon himself genuine humanity with all the limitations that are absolutely intrinsic, definitional to humanity, unfallen humanity, but humanity. Then number one, he can't be our kinsman redeemer. He can't be our redeemer if he's not our kinsman. That's Hebrews chapter 2. And number two, he is not a priest who can be touched with your feelings, your infirmities, which is exactly what Hebrews 4 is saying. We have such a priest. So I leave it alone. I'm just going to ask you to make special, deliberate, conscious, intentional application of that as we make our way. We're going to find Jesus asking very timely questions. Because he's asked a question which is ambiguous, and it's very important to give the right answer. So he asks the question, and it's because he's living out a real life. All right, so I'm going to leave that alone. 2B, under that note, I mentioned, and you can read those notes yourself, but one of the exciting elements of the gospel narratives in my mind is to trace places where Jesus demonstrates himself so radically clever. And I appeal there to Matthew chapter 10, where in that remarkable commissioning service there in Matthew chapter 10 of the 12, he chosen the 12, now he commissions them, and he says, because you go in my name, it is absolutely imperative that you be what I am, and that is that you be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And that balance between, on the one hand, being clever and strategic and resourceful and planning carefully and putting your enemy at every disadvantage and buying up every resource and advantage to get done what God has for you. But on the other hand, never ever violating any principle of morality or ethics and so on. So being wise as a serpent, by the way, where'd that phrase come from? Think about it. That suggests who your enemy is. The first time we encounter a wise serpent in the Bible, we all get into a whole lot of trouble, right? And that's what he has in mind. Be as wise. You have to be that wise. You have to be as clever as he is. You have to be as wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. And Jesus was that perfectly, and we're going to see it in the narrative. All right. All right. 3B. I think I can get to the story here. One more thing. At the bottom there, I make this point, and I'm not going to try to demonstrate it to you. Well, that's an awful thing to say. But honestly, you remember how many times the Bible says that his enemies wanted to take him, but they could not because they feared the people. Here, there's actually there are a number of cross currents of political and religious considerations and so on. But remember that when Jesus ministered on earth, Rome ruled the world, right? Rome had this vast empire. Rome was a fairly newly minted empire. We generally date, me and my buddies, no, scholars date the birth of the Roman Empire at 27 B.C. So here we are at 33 A.D., you know, so it's about a half century old, the empire is. And how does Daniel describe that fourth empire and his four beasts? You remember? Daniel, well, God describes it, but Daniel in a vision sees four Gentiles represented as four beasts. Remember, the first one is a lion, that's Babylon. Second one is Medo-Persia, that's a bear. The third one is Greece, that's a leopard. And the fourth one is Rome, what is it? You remember? It's an indescribable beast with great iron jaws with which it devours its enemies and iron claws with which it tears apart whatever it didn't devour. That's Rome. That sounds like a pleasant experience. Given says that Rome ran her empire like a well-ordered penitentiary. So, and the point is that it was a fairly nascent or newly minted empire, which means that there were a lot of, you know, Greece had pretty much fallen apart, and you had the Parthian Empire, and you had the Carthaginian Empire, and you had the Greek Empire, and so on. So you had all these, there were a lot of cities and kings and kinglets and so on with their domains of whatever size, who not too many generations ago had run their own affairs, kept their own army, collected their own taxes, fought with their neighbors, but they did their own thing. Now, they are under the heavy boot of Rome, and they resent it. And therefore, Rome lived in constant paranoia about sedition. And they had this huge army, but the army was stretched way beyond its limits. They had compelled every province to build this remarkable road system that was carefully engineered and tunneled through mountains and bridged chasms and so on, and it had to be so wide and so, because that road system was about one thing, and that is getting the army with all of its siege machinery and so on quickly from here to there. So Rome was working hard to keep things under wrap, but my point is that Rome had divided the empire up into these governing provinces of different sorts and answering to different government agencies and so on. But in every case, whatever individual, was it a tetrarch or a procurator or a prefect or whatever he was, a legate, whatever he was, whatever the title given to him and the specific demands and so on, there were two basic responsibilities. Number one, you know what they are? Collect the taxes. How we say it, it's a long time ago. It's a couple thousand years ago, so it's hard for us to get in touch with this. But back there, Rome had spent itself into abject poverty on the most silly and stupid and self-serving exercises. And the only thing they could think to do about it was to tax their citizens more heavily. Now, it happened a long time ago. It's hard for us to get in touch with that. But if you can work at it, imagine what that would have been like. But, okay, I'm being silly there. But my point is that, number one, they were to collect the taxes. And number two, they were to keep the peace. And that plays so remarkable. Let me tell you this here. I'm wandering just a bit. But do you remember that Jesus cleansed the temple twice in his ministry? In John 2, you have the record of Jesus cleansing the temple at the very first Passover. Really, he's not been heard of. He's changed the water to wine, but that's all. And he's just emerged from his, it's just weeks into his ministry. When the Passover comes, he goes down to Jerusalem for the first time, he cleanses the temple. Then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story of a time on Monday of the Passion Week, at the very end of his ministry, when he cleanses the temple a second time. In the world of biblical scholarship, or whatever you want to call it, biblical studies, there's a huge debate, and almost all the scholars today will insist that he only did it once, but John probably put it in a different place. Well, okay. Baloney. The fact is, he did it twice. But why? Jesus was wise as a serpent. Now, when Jesus, at the first Passover of his public ministry, and by the way, Jesus, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, telling the story of when he was there at the age of 12, that his family went up year by year. He knew the cycle, the rhythm of Passover. And for him to walk in and to start overthrow those money changers' tables and take a whip and drive the, I won't get deeply into what's going on there, but the fact of the matter is that there was those who ran the temple, and they were the Sadducees, or in the Bible they're called the chief priests, but the Sadducees were crooks, and they made horrible merchandise, unapologetic merchandise of the people, and everybody knew it, and they resented it deeply. But what are you going to do? You can't always say go down the street and start the Second Baptist Temple. I was raised a Baptist, so I can say that. But you're stuck with this temple, you're stuck with this priesthood, and they hated it. So when Jesus went in there, he didn't do any miracles. There were no angels attending him. He was just a peasant from Nazareth of Galilee, and he walked in, probably inobtrusively, and all of a sudden, and by the way, it was not a matter of pique. I hear that all the time, that he just couldn't stand any longer. No. This was very deliberate. He knew what he was doing. He was wise as a serpent, because when he did begin to throw over the money changers to him and drove them off the Temple Mount and so on, number one, he absolutely catapulted himself into notoriety. This is a pilgrimage feast. People come from all over the world, and they're going to go home talking about nothing else. But how do you in the world get away with it? All right, it gets a little complicated, but I'm going to take it real quickly. You have to understand that in that day, number one, the Romans, although they ruled with an iron fist, they very carefully, as a matter of fact, they insisted that you run your own affairs, especially religious affairs, on your own. So there was always some body of self-government. Now, Rome ultimately ruled and could trump it all, but the body of self-government in Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, was what? Talk to me. 70 men. The Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin really was the final court of appeals and the legislative body. It was everything as far as governing the Jewish world. It was all wrapped into one. And it was there were 70 men. About half of them were Pharisees, and half of them were Sadducees. How'd they feel about one another? You see, and the Sadducees controlled the temple. And the Pharisees despised what went on at the temple. So now Jesus goes in, throws out, all of a sudden, he is the wild-eyed hero of the masses. This guy, you see what he did? He threw him up there. And of course, the Pharisees are loving it. Now here's the strategy. Here's part of the strategy. Because he was so immediately, wildly popular, everybody would have known Jesus of Nazareth before the week was out. For that reason, his enemies, who are at this time the Sadducees, they're the ones who have been offended. And they undoubtedly contemplated just grabbing him and taking him behind the house and stoning him. But they knew he's such a wildly popular hero. If we do that, there's going to be a riot. The Romans are going to send troops. They're going to be really mad. They're going to find out who caused this, and our heads are going to roll. You've got to understand that. So, Jesus deliberately set the Pharisees, because they couldn't just take him and stone him, they got to get the Romans involved. This is huge. But the Romans can only be approached through the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was half Pharisee and half Sadducee. And the Pharisees thought this was the greatest show they'd seen in a week. So you see what's going on here? And I think, remember later on when Paul is hauled before the Sanhedrin and he says, I'm only here because of the doctrine of the resurrection. And in 10 minutes, he's got the Pharisees arguing with the Sadducees and he slips out the side door. Remember that? I think he learned that tactic very possibly from Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus does. Oh, but now wait a minute. The very beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple, catapults himself into notoriety, ties the hands of his enemies, delights the Pharisees, angers the Sadducees. But what does he do for the next 2.5 years? It's curious. There are 4 Passovers in his ministry. He cleanses the temple at the first and the fourth, but the other two he leaves alone. What is he doing? He's going from synagogue to synagogue. That's Pharisaic territory. And you can watch it happen on the page of the gospel. The Pharisees are getting more and more angry with him. Now, I can't prove this to you, but it could not have been otherwise. But what they're going back to their Sadducean brethren and saying, you know, you were right about this guy. We need to be rid of him. But the Sadducees are saying, oh, you know, when he was our ox getting gored, you were nowhere to be found. You know, you're on your own, boys. Until on Monday morning of the Passion Week, Jesus cleanses the temple for a second time. Galvanizes the hatred of the Pharisees with that of the Sadducees. Does that make sense to you? And it's going to take them 5 days to get them on a cross. Now, my point is there is deliberate strategy in the two. It's a stroke of genius. And for our purposes, it began there. Jesus kind of reinforced it along the way. But understand that Jesus made himself the wildly popular folk hero of the masses in so doing, and I'll give you this on your sheet. Number one, and I'll just say this and we'll take a break. Number one, because he made himself such a wildly popular, and by the way, not only with the cleansing of the temple, but then for months he went up and down the land of the Jews and healed everybody who came to him. You gotta understand that. Throughout his ministry, when he's healing openly, if you got to him, he healed you. He didn't put some sort of a faithometer in your head, you know, and say, oh, not quite enough. If you got to him, now, by the way, he never healed crowds. He'd never say, okay, everybody, you're healed, go home. You had to get to him. Imagine what this meant for crowd control. And it's all out the page. But so the point is, you know, I always think, can we still use the phrase degrees of separation, you guys? I know that was hot when I was a lot younger, but how many degrees of separation must have been in Israel after by the end of Jesus' ministry between virtually anybody and somebody who had been healed? There must not have been anybody who didn't know somebody who knows somebody whose, you know, husband used to be blind, but now he sees. You know what I'm saying? So he's he very carefully, and there are a lot of other dynamics there, but you have to understand that Jesus was wildly popular, and everywhere he went, he had massive crowds all the time. And there were 3 effects of that, and I'll give you their notes. Number one, it totally confused his disciples, especially when he started talking about dying. It didn't make any sense to me. He's wildly popular. And you think about just the Passion Week here in that regard, because it was on the way up to the city for the Passover that Jesus tells them in Luke 18. As I told you, you know, I'm going to die, and they just didn't get it. But then just a few days later, he sends them down to Bethphage where they get a donkey, and Jesus gets on that donkey, and they ride over the breast of the Mount of Olives. And when they do, the whole city is swelled out there to come out to welcome him as king. See what I'm saying? What are you saying? If you're one of the apostles, I don't know about this dying talk, but this is a good thing here. We're on a roll, you know. And then on Monday, he goes and cleanses the temple a second time. So my point is, and this is where we were earlier, as you make your way through the events of the Passion, in whole or in part, just remember that his disciples are absolutely clueless. And part of it was the fact that he was so wildly popular. It just didn't make sense. It seemed like this was going to come together to the kingdom. That's why Matthew 19, verse 11, they thought the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Secondly, it tied the hands of his enemies because they wanted to take him, but they could not. And then thirdly, and this is huge for what we're going to talk about after the break. Thirdly, it made it necessary for the Jewish leaders to go to the Roman authorities to get him killed. Does that make sense to you? They wanted to do it. They feared the multitude. They knew there would be a riot. And so they had to get Rome to do it. They had the authority to do it. And what we're going to be looking at, both the plot that begins to take place, that is concocted, that is laid on Tuesday night, and then as it unfolds with the trials that culminate in Jesus being crucified, you got to understand that that's a function of the fact that the Jewish leaders had determined that the man had to die, but that they couldn't do it because of his popularity with the masses, so they had to involve the Romans. And we're going to trace how they get that done. Does that make sense to you? All right. There will be a quiz, I like to say. It's called the Bema Seat. No, I'm not going to make a quiz. But listen, one other point before I take a break, so I can start fresh. On page 4, 5, 3, I give you, this is just for your contemplation. This is how I understand, and we're not going to argue about it, please. I mean, I'm happy to talk to you, but we're not going to do it in a group. I'm persuaded Jesus died on Friday, triumphal entry on Monday, and so on. And that's how the week works out in its sort of the details of the successive days. And then on page 4, I give you what I would regard as the principal villains of the drama. And there are three, although I'm going to rather speak out of both sides of my mouth. I have that spiritual gift about Pontius Pilate. I don't think he is the villain he's cracked up to be. But Joseph, son of Caiaphas, Caiaphas the high priest, is the grand, and I give you a lot of data about him and so on, but he is the one who hounded Jesus to death. It is Caiaphas in John 11, after Lazarus is raised from the dead, and that happened just weeks before Jesus died, just 4 or 5 weeks, no more. And after Lazarus is raised from the dead, and you have that interesting verse in John 11:45, where it says, after Jesus called a man out of the grave who stunk like he'd been dead for 4 days, the next verse says, some of the Jews, time out, John always uses the word Jews to mean leadership, okay? Some of the Jews believed, but others went and told the Sanhedrin. They convened, and they said, this man, what shall we do? For this man does many miracles. You know what? Does many miracles. There's an answer to that question. It's twofold. Number one, you do the Berean thing. You see if he's consistent with Scripture. Number two, you bow the knee. Now, that's the only answer to that question. What do? This man does many miracles. Miracles are God testifying to the truth of this man. And because of Deuteronomy 13, it could be deceit. So you make sure he's consistent with what the Bible says. And if you do the Berean thing, you're going to bow the knee to him. But here's the rest of the quote. What shall we do? This is John 11. For this man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And Caiaphas, of course, is the one who said, well, it's better. The Bible talks about one man dying for the nation. So, and then it says in verse 53, from that day forth, they determined to put Jesus to death. It was Caiaphas who demanded that Jesus be put to death. And it was Caiaphas, in verse 57, who put out a all-point bulletin. If you know where he is, let us know. We're going to arrest him. It was Caiaphas who, it was at Caiaphas' house that the Sanhedrin gathered on Tuesday night and paid Judas 30 pieces of silver in order for them to take Jesus in the absence of the multitude. And it was Caiaphas who engineered the plot which had Jesus. And by the way, the plot that was concocted on Tuesday night, I'll show you right after the break, was about one thing. And that was getting Jesus arrested, tried, sentenced, and on his way to execution while the city slept. They were fearful. They, with good reason, they had Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears. The whole city had welcomed him as king. And they were persuaded, once the city hears that we're moving against this Nazarene, they're going to riot. They don't. That's another story. But just know that it was Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is the grand villain. All right. Any questions? Honestly, I always dominate the conversation way too much. But well, all right. Well, let's take a break. We'll gather back in 5 minutes, and we'll go. We'll be done at 8:30. So, thank you for your patience. Thank you.